your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your faithfulness and your grace. And Lord, as we continue to worship you, as we study your word, I ask, Father, that you would bless this time. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak through me this morning, that I would simply teach the Bible simply. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to worship you. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. All right, let me give you a warning here. This is a pretty heavy chapter. I was fully convicted this week, so if I'm convicted, guess what? You're probably going to be convicted too. So that's usually how it works when you teach. Oh, hold on a second. Water bottle. So, of course, 2 Corinthians is written by the Apostle Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's been addressing the church at Corinth. And what has happened is, in this last section of the book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 through 13, towards the end of the book, he is vindicating his apostleship. Remember, there were false apostles, false teachers, if you will, who had come into the Corinth church and had convinced them and had made accusations against the Apostle Paul. And what's very interesting about that is it's always interesting when people make accusations about you when you're not there. So Paul is writing this letter to defend himself, to defend his apostleship. Remember, we learned last week that these false apostles accused Paul of not being a very good speaker. They also accused him of not being a real apostle. And they also accused him of not getting paid for what? For speaking. Remember, I told you in the Greek culture, oftentimes speakers would get paid for what the professional speakers, so they kind of were implying that he's not a professional speaker, he's not legit. And so Paul addressed all this in chapter 11, and he talked about his credentials, and interesting what credentials he used. And I'm going to back up to chapter 11, verse 22, and get a running start into chapter 12, verse 1. So chapter 11, verse 22 says this: are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths often. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. And night and day I have been in the deep. In journeys, often in perils of waters, perils basically means dangers, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, fellow Jews, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides those things, so those things that are affecting Paul physically, that are without, or outside, if you will, affecting him, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. See, he had a love for these churches. So you can imagine all of these things he's suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, for presenting the gospel, for planting churches, for teaching the word of God. He's experiencing all these things, and in light of all that, the outside kind of forces pushing in, if you will, for lack of a better way to put it, he's saying emotionally too, I'm thinking of these churches. As we're going to find out as we get into chapter 12 here, he cared about this church. He cared about it. One thing you can get from reading 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is he cared about the Christians in Corinth for sure, despite their shortcomings and failings. He loved them. And so, verse 29 of chapter 11, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I not burn out? Verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory or boast of the things which concern my weaknesses. The God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knows that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Artus, the king, kept the city of Damascene, with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window, in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped by his hands. That happened early in Paul's ministry. That happened in Acts chapter 9. Now, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, it is not expedient or not profitable or to your advantage for me, doubtless, to glory or to boast. Now, we're going to learn as we continue through this chapter, Paul does not like to boast. But see, what has happened is because of these false apostles coming in and convincing the Christians at Corinth that Paul really isn't a real apostle, Paul has to kind of boast about himself a little bit. He has to kind of go there in a sense. He's got to talk about himself, which he doesn't like to do. And so I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, verse 2, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in body I cannot tell, or whether out of body I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words or inexpressible words, which is not lawful or not permitted for a man to speak. Now, let's get this out of the way. Paul is talking about himself. And so when I was studying this week, I found that apparently during this day, oftentimes rabbis, when they were talking about themselves, they would talk about themselves in the third person. And so Paul is talking about himself. Now, do we know exactly when this event happened? And by the way, where it says caught up in verse 2, and caught up in verse 4, it's the same root word that's used for the word rapture. So 1 Thessalonians 4, that's where the main passage of teaching on the rapture of the church, it's the word harpazo in the Greek. It means to be caught up. It means to be snatched away. It means to be seized. And so he's using that same word. Now, 14 years ago. So if you look in the book of Acts, approximately 14 years ago, there was something that happened to Paul that a lot of Bible scholars, a lot of Bible commentators, kind of lean on that this is what he's talking about. So what I want you guys to do is put your finger here in 2 Corinthians 12, and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, left-hand turn, and we'll be in verses 19 and 20. So Acts 14. Acts 14 comes after Acts 13, but before Acts 15. Just a little joke. Just to see if you guys are awake. Acts 14, and if you have my Bible, it's page 1663. Okay, verse 19, it says this, and there came to that place certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, which is approximately about 70 miles away, who persuade the people, and having stoned Paul. Now you guys understand, when he says stone there, what he's talking about is when they take stones and they hit people with the stone, they almost would stone them to death, okay? So there came to that place certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. However, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So a lot of commentators feel that this is when Paul is basically stoned to death here. That's when this happens, when he gets called up to the third heaven. That's what some commentators believe. Do we know for sure? No. What will we know for sure when we're in heaven? And we can ask Paul himself.
Amen.
But what's amazing to me about this story is they thought he was dead, and all of a sudden he sits up. And what's his response? See, if it was me and I just got stoned, you know, and I'm laying there and I sit up, you know what I would do? I would hightail it out of there. No, Paul goes right back into the city. And see, the thing is, if what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 12 happened at that point, what he would see would motivate him what? To go back into the city and keep doing what God has called him to do. So back to 2 Corinthians 12. So again now, verse 2, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in body I cannot tell, or whether out of body I cannot tell. God knows. See, God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. Now, when it says third heaven, understand the scripture teaches that there are three heavens. Let me explain. The first heaven is the sky. Is the atmosphere. The second heaven is space, where the stars, the moon, the sun are. The third heaven is where God dwells. Okay? And he's going to refer to this as paradise in verse 4. So understand that when Paul had this experience, this vision, this revelation, he went up to the third heaven. And then verse 3, and I knew such a man, whether in body or not, or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. So Paul is not even sure what actually happened exactly. But the point is, this did happen. This experience was real. It did happen. And notice what he says here in verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise, which is heaven, and heard unspeakable words. In other words, inexpressible words, words which is not permitted for a man to utter. So he saw things that he was not allowed to share. Now, why would God do this to the Apostle Paul? Remember, this would have taken place early on in his ministry. Why? Well, the reason he would do it, he would give him this revelation, was to give him courage and confidence in the work that God had for him. See, if you literally go to heaven and God speaks to you, what do you think you're going to do when you come back to earth? You're going to listen. And by the way, as an aside here, what has happened in the last 10 years or so, maybe longer, is there have been these books that have been written by people who have claimed to go to heaven and they've claimed to go to hell. Let me just say this. In these books claiming to go to heaven, I will say this. The Apostle Paul, what he was spoken to there, he wasn't allowed to share. So it kind of makes it kind of okay if these people really go to heaven, they have these long descriptions. By the way, there was a young boy who they did a movie on. He's since said that he lied about the whole thing. And then the other thing, this is what happened. We were going to a church years ago, and this person had brought in this book called Divine Revelation of Hell. I don't know if you guys ever heard of it. Well, anyway, I saw it. I started to read it, and I realized after reading it that this person must have not read their Bible, because the way they described hell was nothing how the Bible described it. So that was strike one. And then I actually had another person one time give me this message from this guy who gave this message to this church who said he had gone, kind of a similar thing, had gone, God had allowed him to go to hell. And again, listening to this guy, I'm listening to this and I'm going, what he's saying does not describe how hell is described. Because one of the marks of it was this. He said that the devil was there. The devil's not in hell right now. He's not in hell. Neither are the demons yet. They will be eventually, but he said they were. And so right there, that discounts it. See, if you know your Bible, the Bible gives you discernment to see these things. And see, here's the other thing. Remember Paul, he's addressing these false apostles, these false teachers, and a hallmark of a false teacher is always they have this revelation or this special vision from God. Like, God gave me a vision, you need to give me all your money before the service is over. It still happens today. But see, that's why we've got to be in the Word to know what the Bible talks about these subject matters. But interesting here, he says, verse 5, he goes, and of such one I will boast. And he says, yet of myself I will not boast, but in my weaknesses. Understand something here. Even though Paul had this experience, even though Paul had this revelation from God, it wasn't the hallmark of his ministry. It said, yet Paul never placed the focus of his message on this experience. Instead, he always preached Christ crucified. See, God gave him this message specifically, this revelation for Paul himself. It was for him. Has God ever done that to you? Has God ever spoken to you things in your Word? See, hopefully you're reading your Bible daily, and as you read the Bible daily, God speaks to you. And as God speaks to you, God's going to speak certain things that you need to hear for that day. Certain things that you need to hear for your life, whatever you're going through. It's amazing. That's why the Bible is living and active. Because God wants to speak to us. See, the problem is we just don't want to listen or take the time to listen. But God wants to speak to all of us. And so he had a specific message for Paul. But see, that was Paul's message. But see, the overall message of his ministry is to preach Christ crucified. That's what's going to save people. Now, I get it. Sometimes, even when I teach on a Sunday morning, sometimes God will speak things to me personally that kind of has to do with where we're at in the Bible sometimes. Not all the time, but sometimes. But for the most part, what I'm trying to get at is Paul did not glory in this experience. But see, in this case, again, the Christian Corinthians, because they are acting the way they're acting now, he has to boast a little bit. He has to tell them about this. So it's like, you want one more credential? Here's another one, guys. I went to the third heaven. Did these guys go to the third heaven? No, they didn't. But I did. And I had a message. I saw things. I'm not allowed to say. I'm not allowed to say. Verse 6, for though I would desire to boast, I shall not be a fool. See, when you boast, you're a fool. For I will say, because see, if you boast, you don't have the right perspective. See, everything that is good in your life comes from God. You know, the Bible talks about in James, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. So you understand that every good thing, see, in our flesh dwells no good thing. The only thing good in us is God himself. He dwells in us when we get saved. And so every good thing, when you have the right perspective, it's all about God. It's not about you. And so, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I refrain, lest any man should think of me above which he sees me to be, or that he hears of me. See, he didn't use this because he doesn't want to get the glory. You know, we've talked about this a lot as we've gone through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You know, hopefully the Lord speaks through me on a Sunday morning. But understand, it's the Lord speaking to you. It's not me. I'm just a vessel. And so if I would stand up here and try to make it so it's about me, and let me tell you, that's a huge problem today. See, you know, it kind of goes with this idea, why do you go to church? You go to church because the Spirit of God leads you. And what church you go to, the Spirit of God hopefully leads you to go there. You shouldn't go because the pastor or the leader is this charismatic guy and dresses really cool. That shouldn't be the reason why, but people do that. You shouldn't go because, you know, it's awesome, it's a show, whatever, how you want to say it. The reason you should go to a church, first and foremost, is to be led by the Holy Spirit, and secondly, hopefully what they're practicing, what they're doing, lines up with what the Scripture teaches. That's really what it comes down to. And so anybody who stands in a pulpit and tries to make themselves the focus, tries to make themselves the whatever, you're in dangerous ground. Because quite frankly, the Apostle Paul, he could have done that, and Paul is even in a sense embarrassed to boast to these Corinthians because he has to boast to them. This circumstance needs be, he needs to boast to them. But he's embarrassed about it. But again, he said, I didn't want to share this with you at first because I don't want you to think I'm better than you or I'm some special Christian. That's what he's basically saying to them. And I don't want to take the focus off the things that are supposed to be focused on. Okay. And so verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn. Now the word thorn there means a pointed piece of wood, a pale, a stake. A thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now that word for buffet means to beat, to strike with a fist. And the tense in the Greek there of that word, of that verb, means that it was something that was happening constantly or reoccurring. So kind of picture it like, and I'm not saying this literally happened, but like you're getting kind of poked. You're getting poked, getting poked, getting poked. Why? He says, well, unless, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. It's to humble Paul. It's to humble Paul. Has God ever humbled you? Man, it's funny. It always seems to happen when I think I'm something, and then God reminds me I'm nothing. God has a way of doing that. And see, he's humbling Paul. And so then he says in verse 8, he says, for this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. So he goes in prayer 3 times specifically and says, Lord, can you please take this from me? And notice what God's answer is here in verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities or weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Wow. Now, let's break this down. Let's unpack this. So he's given this thorn. This thorn is to buffet him. It's to buffet him. It's to keep him humble. Why? So he wouldn't be prideful. He wouldn't be prideful. I'll read something to you. Both natural weaknesses and supernatural power are constantly at work in us as they were in Paul and in Jesus. The greater we sense our weakness, the more we can sense God's power. Our success does not depend upon our natural abilities, but on God's power working in and through us. Human weakness can be found, or can be profound blessing, if it results in our depending more on God and less on self. See, when you have that kind of thing, when you have a thorn in the flesh, and listen, Some of you may have a thorn in the flesh. We all have a thorn in the flesh. You know, one of the things that speculate about what is this thorn exactly, some commentators think it might be migraine headaches. You know what? I suffer from migraine headaches. And I can tell you it is a thorn in the flesh. And I've asked more than 3 times. I've asked more like 3,000 times for God to take it away from me. But man, does it humble me when I have one, because it debilitates me. I can't do anything. And then I take medicine, and basically the medicine makes me basically out of my mind. So don't ever call me when I have a migraine, because I might say something wrong to you. Ask my family. But most feel that it might be eye trouble with Paul, okay? Malaria or epilepsy. See, you may struggle with something physical, and you ask God, and see, is it wrong to ask for God to heal you? Does God still heal today? The answer is yes, absolutely he does. He still heals today. But does he always heal? The answer is no, he doesn't always heal. And that's his prerogative, whether to heal or not. But understand something. There's nothing wrong with going to the Lord and asking for healing. But he may say no. In fact, his answer may be what he says here in verse 9. My grace is sufficient. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Unmerited favor. That's what grace is. Is sufficient. The word sufficient means to be possessed of unfailing strength. To be strong. To be to suffice. To be enough. In other words, Jesus is saying, Paul, my grace is enough. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. My grace is enough. And he says, for my strength is made perfect. That word for made perfect means to complete, to perfect, to add up what is yet lacking in order to render full. And so we are made perfect in weakness. Why? Because we rely on God. That's why. See, if there are times of the most weakest, it causes us to what? Causes us, what do we sing? Lord, I need you. I need you. You ever look at it that way? See, when I was studying through this week, it made me kind of give me a different perspective on things. And look, I know some of us here, some of the people I know who watch, suffer from chronic pain from different things. And I can imagine, like, when you have a lot of pain, you know, a lot. I remember, like, one time I had a pain in my neck, literally, and it wasn't a person, it was pain in my neck. I had pain in my neck, and, you know, when you have excruciating pain in your neck, it distracts you. It causes you to sweat sometimes, you know? It makes you kind of like not focus on the right things. But see, here, the idea here is, look, when you have that pain, it causes me to cry out to God, God, help me. God, help me. See, God can heal you. God can. He may heal you miraculously, or he may heal you through medicine or through going through a surgery, but sometimes he doesn't. Then what? See, then it gets hard. And because you understand that God allowed this thorn in Paul's flesh. Why? To humble him, to keep him humble, to keep him focused on the right thing. Not on the experience he had, but rather, and not to kind of blow himself up, to rather keep himself focused on what is important, which is Christ himself. I'll read something to you guys. Our world prizes strength. The physical strength of athletes, the financial strength of companies, the political strength of office holders, and the military strength of armies. But Paul put a new twist on the notion of strength. Weakness can make a person strong. Most of us would have no problem with God using our natural areas of strength, such as speaking, organizing, managing, or selling. But suppose he chose instead to use us in areas where we are weak. Moses claimed to be a poor speaker, yet God used him as his spokesman on Israel's behalf. Peter tended to be impulsive and even hot-headed, yet God used him as one of the chief architects of the early church. Weakness has a way of making us rely on God far more than our strengths do. And that's so true. I have found in my Christian walk that that is true. In my weaknesses, I am strong because why? I cry out to God. God strengthens me. It's kind of like this. You know, I'm married. My wife and I had just celebrated a few weeks ago. We've been married 24 years. And they would have been great 24 years. And one of the things I love about my wife is when I need encouragement, she'll encourage me. When she needs encouragement, I'll encourage her. And just the relationship that we have, we're able to strengthen one another. You see what I mean when I say that? It's the same thing with God. God wants to strengthen you. God wants you to rely on him. See, it's easy to rely on ourselves when, look, God can bless us. You know, one of the things that we can get tripped up on is our stuff, is our material possessions, is money. You know, we can be blessed. Listen, God blesses people with money. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong with wealth. Please don't take it like that. That's not what I'm saying. But what can happen is we can rely on that wealth instead of relying on God. So what happens if that wealth gets taken away? What happens if I can't, you fill in the blank. You know, I don't want to have migraine headaches. It's a pain. And it seems to happen at the worst moments. Because see, when I get a migraine headache, what it does is it keeps me from studying for Sundays, then it makes my workload get more because I can't work. And it takes me from not being able to spend time with my kids or my wife. See, it kind of debilitates me. I wish God would take it from me. So for whatever reason, right now, God has not taken that from me. But in those moments, I cry out to God, God, please heal me. And I'll tell you what, there have been times literally where I got one and I prayed and God took it away instantly. But not all the time. But I want you to notice something here in verse 9. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. See, I want you to listen very carefully to this. We do not live on explanations. We live on promises. Our feelings change, but God's promises never change. Let me repeat that. We do not live on explanations. We live on promises. Our feelings change, but God's promises never change. Promises generate faith, and faith strengthens hope. That's how it's supposed to work. Because I can feel one way one day and feel the next. I can literally feel multiple things in 10 minutes. I could be up and down. It's not about the feelings. See, we don't live on these explanations. See, all the time we always are asking, why is this happening? Why is this happening? Guess what? We may never know why. That's not the point. The point is, what does God promise? God promises that he'll never leave you or forsake you. That's what he promises. God promises that his grace is sufficient. It's more than enough. I'm enough for you. My grace is enough for you. That's what he's saying to us. One more thing I want to read about this. Paul claimed God's promise and drew on the grace that was offered to him. This turned seemingly tragedy into triumph. God did not change the situation by removing the affliction. He changed it by adding a new ingredient, grace. Our God is the God of all grace. His throne is the throne of grace. The word of God is the word of grace. And the promise is that he gives more grace. No matter how we look at it, God is adequate for every need that we have. See, God is adequate for every need. Do we really believe that? Then he says, but God does not give us his grace simply that we might endure our sufferings. Even unconverted people can manifest great endurance. God's grace should enable us to rise above our circumstances and feelings and cause our afflictions to work for us in accomplishing positive good. God wants to build our character so that we are more like the Savior. God's grace enabled Paul not only to accept his afflictions, but to glory in them. His suffering was not a tyrant that controlled him, but a servant that worked for him. Do you understand that people are watching you? They're watching you. Sometimes God will allow these thorns in our lives because he wants people to watch how you handle it. It always amazes me when I find, Christian brothers and sisters have cancer. And I remember, talking to somebody who had cancer, and I was encouraged. After talking to them. And they were believers. And they, because look, in our human condition, we have multiple ways that we can respond. We can become bitter and hard. We can be angry at God. Or we can allow it to soften us and cry out to God. And it will change us. And see, that's what's really going to reach people around us, is how we handle these things. Now, does that mean we're perfect all the time? No, I get it. Especially if you're going through chronic pain, you have your days. I understand that. Please don't think I'm trying to minimize your pain. But what I am saying overall, as you walk with the Lord, his grace is sufficient for you. Is it or is it? Isn't it? Either it is or it isn't. Let's keep moving here. And so, verse 10, he says, therefore, in light of everything I've just said, I take pleasure. That idea of take pleasure is to be well-pleased, to think good in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I have written in my Bible, wow. Wow. See, if I suffer, let it be for the name of Christ. Let it be for his glory, for his boast. Now, verse 11. I became a fool in glorying. You have compelled me. See, again, Paul saying, the reason that I'm boasting here is because you guys kind of have forced me to do this. I don't want to, but I am. Okay? Because having to boast and defend himself made Paul feel foolish. All right? So when you have somebody like that, that means they're humble. Okay? So, for I ought to have been commended of you or approved of you. For nothing, I'm behind the very chiefest of apostles, though I be nothing. And he's kind of referring to these apostles, these false apostles, saying they're the great apostles. He referred to them in the last chapter as eminent, most eminent apostles. Verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were worked among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Verse 13, 4, what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. So what he's saying is, do you think I made you inferior to other churches because I did not take money from you? And he notice how the end he says, forgive me this wrong. He's being sarcastic to them. Remember, he made a big deal about the fact that when he came to Corinth, he never took money from them. He never asked them for support. He got support from other churches or that he worked as a tent maker. Okay? So he's making that point. So he's saying, because I didn't take your money, that means you're inferior? Really? Forgive me of this wrong. And he's being sarcastic. Verse 14, behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you. By the way, he's going to come to them a third time. Do you not think Paul cares about this church? Even after the people at that church are making accusations against him, are agreeing to these accusations, he still loves them. He still cares about them. He's going to see them a third time. Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you. And I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. See, it's not about what I can take from you. It's about you. I'm there for you. God has caused me to be there for you. I'm there for you. I'm not there to take from you. By the way, you can tell someone's motivation if they keep asking you for things. If they keep strong-arming you to serve. If they keep asking you for your money. You can tell the heart behind that. But to you, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. See, Paul is their spiritual father. Verse 15, and I very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Welcome to ministry, guys. See, when you serve the Lord, who are you serving? You're serving God. Listen, in a practical way, when you serve God, you're serving people. But it's not about the people. See, when you read this verse, it should be, you know, Paul's basically saying, what am I doing this for? I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm not doing this to be loved by people. Because can I tell you, if you tell people about the Lord, if you tell people about Jesus, if you preach his word, if you tell them about that, some people are not going to like you. And that's okay. That's okay. But understand, they're not going to like you. We're all going to go through that, or at least we should at some point. But serving the Lord means you serve him. Serving in a church means you serve the Lord. Okay? You don't serve at the behest of the pastor. You don't serve the church. You serve the Lord. See, if you look at it that way, it's different. See, because when I used to serve at a church we came from, I looked at like, okay, I'm serving the Lord. So that means I tried to be reliable and dependable in what I did. I wasn't commitment phobic. See, we're commitment phobic. I don't think it's a real word. I don't think it's a real word. Commitment phobic means your fear to commit. We are commitment phobic because there's other things more important, or we're afraid, or however you want to put it, but we are commitment phobic. See, if we weren't commitment phobic, imagine what we could do for the Lord. But understand, when you serve, sometimes you can love people. I've experienced this as a pastor. You can love people. You can love on people, and they can reject you. They can reject you. They can even make false accusations against you. See, when you serve the Lord, those things can happen. But again, what Paul is trying to tell them is, look, what is this about? It's about serving the Lord. It's about Jesus Christ. So verse 16, be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. In other words, being, you know, I was sneaky and I used trickery. The answer, of course, is no. And he says, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you. So those he sent on his behalf. Remember, he sent Titus. So he says in verse 18, I desired Titus With him I sent a brother. Did Titus make gain of you? In other words, did he rip you off or anything? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? In other words, did not Titus follow my example? Remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So, see, Titus followed in the steps of Paul. He followed in the steps of Christ. So, Titus was no different than how Paul was. Verse 19. Again, think you that we have excused ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. See, here's the point. The whole goal all along is to build them up, not tear them down. See, that's the whole point that we are to do. You want to build people up, not tear them down. That's the point. And so verse 20, for lest, or we're almost finished, for I fear lest, when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, that I should be found unto you, such as you would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbiting, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. And so here's what Paul's saying. If Paul did not find the Corinthians living Christ-like lives, he would have to discipline them. See, he's going to come see them a third time. And so he's saying, I want to find you living for the Lord, not living as a pagan still. Okay, that's why I'm doing this. Okay, hopefully when I come, I'm going to find you. And it's almost like he's giving this letter to them saying, hey, I'm coming, so I'm coming. So it's almost like when Jesus says, I'm coming again, he's saying to us as a church, I'm coming again. So what does that mean? How should we respond? It means our lives should be different. Our lives should be living for him. And he says, lest there be debates. The idea there is quarreling. Lest there be envyings. The idea there is jealousy. Lest there be wrath. The idea there is anger. Lest there be strifes. That's hostility. Backbiting is slander. You know, backbiting means talking about somebody behind their back. It's slander is what it is. And then he says whisperings. That's gossip. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? You ever have that happen? Okay. Swellings. I love how the King James puts it. Swellings. In other words, conceit. And then tumult or disorder. Okay? And so he goes on here, verse 21. He says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall be grieved by you which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness or fornication, lasciviousness, which they have committed. Now, I don't want you guys to miss something here. Who is Paul addressing? Paul is addressing Christians in a church. See, remember, when we started 1 Corinthians, we talked about the fact that the Corinth culture, the Greek culture at this time, was sex-obsessed, sports-obsessed, and money-obsessed. And Paul was called to go there, and he planted a church from the gospel. People got saved. But in people getting saved, that culture was still around them. See, it's kind of like today, you know, we still have cultural temptation, do we not? Tax certain ways. And so Paul is saying, look, guys, you need to repent of these things. I don't want to find you still involved in these things when I get there. You need to be different. You need to be Christ-like. You need to be like the way I taught you, what I taught you about, which was the gospel. That's what he's saying here. You know, it's interesting. Because, you know, as we've been going through these last few chapters, it's kind of interesting because when you read these things, it gives you a different perspective, doesn't it? It gives you a different perspective on what you should be focusing on. See, we should be focusing on the things of heaven. We should be focusing on Christ and not ourselves. And I've said this, you know, I said this last Sunday too, and I've said this from the beginning. As we've gone through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it kind of all boils down, and you could say the Christian walk kind of all boils down to this. Our personal relationship with Christ. That's where it starts. That's where everything starts. That's the foundation. That's where it all starts. See, if my relationship with Christ is strong, then everything else is going to be taken care of. But if my relationship with Christ is not strong, or I'm distracted, or I'm in sin, your life's going to be screwed up. See, what the world needs to see now is believers who really, really follow the Lord. I know this kind of sounds kind of silly and trite, but the truth is, you want to respond to what you see, this is how you respond. First and foremost, you live for Christ. You actually walk the talk. Because I can stand up here and say these things to you and not live it. Like, you know, by all means, you could do this. You can ask my wife if I'm like this at home or not. You can ask her. I'm not afraid. She'll tell you I'm not perfect, but hopefully she'll tell you, and I'll give you $5 later, that I'm pretty good. But, yeah, thanks. Okay, that's dangerous. I was opening myself up for that one. See, look, how do I say this? I really believe we're living in the last days.
Right.
I'm not putting a date on it, okay? But I believe Christ is coming back for his church very soon. How would he find us? How would he find us, and what would he find us doing? And see, look, I understand we all have things, man. We all have things we go through. Like I said, like Paul said, we all have thorns that we have. But God said to Paul that my grace is sufficient for you. So if his grace is sufficient for Paul, guess what? It's sufficient for us. It's sufficient for us too. The focus needs to be Christ. We're going to stop there this morning. And Lord willing, we are going to finish 2 Corinthians next week. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your scriptures. Father, thank you for the encouragement today. The encouragement that your grace is sufficient. That you are enough for us, Lord. Lord, even in our weaknesses, Lord, it shows your power. And Lord, I don't know what everybody's going through this morning. The people that are physically here or the people that are watching or may listen later. I don't know. But you know. And we know the answer, Lord. Our answer is to rely on you. Our answer is to depend on you. God, you are so gracious and loving. And above everything else, Lord, you want a fellowship with your people. You want a fellowship with your children. And so, Lord, oftentimes you allow these things in our lives to get us on our knees. You allow these things in our lives for us to draw close to you. God, there are things that happen to us that we don't understand. We don't understand. But may we not worry about explanations. May we worry about your promises. You have promised that your grace is sufficient. You have promised that you would never leave us. You have promised that you'll walk with us. You have promised that you will lead us. You have promised that you will love us. You have promised that nothing will separate us from your love. May we walk in these things, and may our life reflect these things in these last days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, guys, hang with us. We're going to sing one more song.